I love little kids. I can remember a number of years ago when my oldest daughter, Stephanie, was about 4 or 5 years old. We were at the grocery store one time, and it was coming up on lunchtime, so she was probably a little bit hungry. And, you know, you're standing there at the checkout of the grocery store, and they put all the candy right at eye level for the little kids, right? All the mothers are shaking their head. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And they do that, I think, just to cause problems for parents. But of course, my daughter, like many others, saw her favorite candy bar there in the aisle about 4-year-old level and just had to have the candy bar. Mom, can I please have the candy bar? No, honey, you don't need the candy bar right now. Oh, Mom, please, I'm so hungry. I'll clean my room. I'll be a good girl. I'll, you know, all these, fine, honey, you can have the candy bar, but you can't eat it until after lunch. So we'll get the candy bar, and you can put it in your pocket, and we'll go home, and if you eat your lunch all gone, you can have the candy bar after lunch. So all the way in home in the car, Mom, can I eat the candy bar now? Sweetheart, after lunch. We get home, and we're putting the groceries away. Mom, can I have the candy bar now? Honey, after lunch. So we get lunch ready, and so I walked across the living room to go back to her bedroom to tell her to come on out for lunch. And as I walked across the living room, laying smack dab in the middle of the living room floor was the empty candy bar wrapper. Right there in the middle of the room. So I walked into her bedroom and I said, Stephanie, did you eat that candy bar? And she looked at me with those big brown eyes, chocolate all over the side of her face, and said, no. I said, you didn't eat that candy bar? No. What's in your mouth? Nothing. Well, of course, we had an object lesson about being honest. And then as my wife and I would often do, we also had an object lesson about don't think you can fool Mom and Dad. And don't think you can lie to Mom and Dad, because Mom and Dad are going to know when you're telling the truth. So just the next time you're about to lie, you think about that we're going to know and we're going to catch you. Because we wanted always in the back of her mind to be a little concerned that Mom and Dad ultimately would find out what was going on. And you know, sometimes even adults have that attitude too, that they can hide the things that they're doing, or they can sneak things that won't be found out, or that we can keep things from being publicly made known. And sometimes we even have the attitude that we can hide them from God. Even as Christians sometimes we behave as which we don't fully believe that God can actually see us and watch us and knows what we're up to on a daily basis. And so what I wanted to do this morning is I just wanted to remind us a little bit about the omnis of God, the fact that God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. God is everywhere and sees everything. God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-seeing. The Bible tells us in the scripture that was read earlier in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. When your boss at work walks into the room, do you sit up just a little bit straighter? Do you look just a little bit busier? Do you conduct yourself a little bit more professionally? So how ought we conduct ourselves with the understanding that God sees us and knows us and observes us in all that we do? Should we sit up a little straighter and act a little more professionally and be more conscious or careful about the things we do, the places we go, the activities we participate in? I think the answer to that is yes. In Ezekiel 28:3, Ezekiel says to God, God, there is no secret that can be hidden from you. And just like I wanted my kids to believe, there's no secret you can hide from me. Because I wanted always to have that in the back of their mind. We as Christians need to have that same attitude towards God. There's no sin we're going to commit. There's no misdeed we will be able to cover up. There's no poor decision we'll be able to hide from God's awareness. And we need to think about that and allow that to drive our behavior on a day-to-day basis. Achan would have done well to remember that teaching. You remember when God was leading the Israelites to take over ultimately the land of Israel, and he told them that he had given Jericho into their hand. He said, I have given you Jericho. But you remember he said in Joshua 6 in verse 17, But the city shall be under a ban, and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers. But as far as you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and do not take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it. God said, don't take anything from the city, it's not yours. And God warned them that if you don't follow my teaching, Israel will be accursed and you will suffer trouble because of it. But as we see in Joshua 7, in verse 1, but Achan took some of the things under the ban, and therefore the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And this is an artist's depiction, but you can only imagine Achan in the fog of war and fighting and smoke and chaos. And in the middle of the night, he steals some things that nobody will know, that nobody saw, and nobody did. Nobody did. And then he hid them in the darkness of the night, buried them under his tent, and covered it with a rug. And who knew? Nobody knew. Nobody knew. But the anger of the Lord burned against Israel because Achan took things under the ban. And so when we see when the Israelites go into the next battle in the city of Ai in Joshua 7:5, the men of Ai struck down Israel and the hearts of the people melted. Our God has left us. What has happened? And in Joshua 7 verses 11 through 13, God tells Joshua, when Joshua appeals to God and said, God, why have you left us? God says, because Israel has sinned. And God said, I will not be with you anymore until you destroy the things among you. And you can imagine Joshua thinking, well, God, how do I know who took the things? How do I know what was taken? I've got a million people under my care. How am I to know who took something in the band? Or of the band? And in Joshua 7, 14 through 15, God told Joshua, in the morning you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come by family, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And so we read in Joshua 7, 16 through 18, so Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes. And the tribe was taken, and then he brought them nearby clan, and a clan was taken, and then he brought them nearby family, and a family was taken, and then he brought them man by man, and God singled out Achan as the culprit who broke the ban. He brought his household near man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. And in verse 20, so Achan said to Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did when I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold. I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed, they are hidden from sight inside my tent. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in the tent, just as Achan had said. In verse 25, Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will therefore trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones and burned them with fire. You see, what Achan didn't realize is in Jeremiah 23, 24, the Bible teaches, can anyone hide himself from secret places that I shall not see him? My brothers and sisters, you cannot hide from God. And that's a lesson Jonah would have well done to remember as well. You remember Jonah was told to go preach to the Ninevites. But Jonah didn't want to do that. Because Jonah knew the Ninevites were wicked. But he also knew that God was gracious and merciful. And if they repented, God would accept them. And he didn't want God to accept them because they were wicked people. And he wanted to see them punished. His will, he wanted to supplant God's will. So Jonah decides he will flee and hide. And you know the story in Jonah. Jonah 1 and verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord, and found a ship and went down deep into the bowels to flee, to hide himself from God. Jonah thought, if I go in the middle of the night and I run far away and I hide down deep in the bowels of a ship sailing far away across the sea, God can't find me. And I won't have to do what he said. And Jonah even told some of the men in verse 10 that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. But in verse 4, the Lord hurled a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break. And in verse 7, each man said to his mate, let us cast lots, let us draw straws to determine on whose account this calamity has struck. So they handed out straws and they drew straws, and what do you know, the short straw went to Jonah. And you could kind of see the look on Jonah's face as everybody's drawing straws, and he goes, I know this is me. I know I did it. I know I'm the cause. And but there's 20 people and 20 straws, and what are the chances I'll get the short one? And he pulls the short one, and it's Jonah. What are the chances of that? And in verse 15, when they realize it's Jonah who's causing this calamity, they pick him up and throw him into the sea, and immediately the sea stops. Hebrews 4:13 tells us there is no creature hidden from his sight. There is nothing that can be hidden from God. But all things are naked and open to him whom we must give account. You cannot hide from God. Naboth would have done well to remember this message as well. I don't have time to go into all the story. But you recall Naboth saw Ahab saw and coveted the vineyard of Naboth, right? Ahab said, I want that vineyard. And he went to Naboth and said, I want your vineyard. I'll buy it. I'll pay any amount of sum. And Naboth said, I can't sell you. It's been in my family. It's too important. I can't sell it. And so the king became sullen and angry. In 1 Kings 21:3, Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you this inheritance of my father. It's too important. I can't give it to you. But in verse 4, Ahab went to his house sullen and displeased and angry. And in verse 7, Jezebel, whose very name has come to be the embodiment of a deceitful and manipulative person, and there's good reason for that, Jezebel appeals to his vanity and says, I thought you were the king, Ahab. Did I miss something here that your subjects can refuse your will and that's okay? What kind of king are you, Ahab? Working on his prideful desires. And then she says, Ahab, I'll show you how to do this. And so she hatches this plot where she's going to get some people to blaspheme against Naboth, that he's blasphemed against God and the king. And so she does that. She said, I will give you this vineyard. And she conspired to have him stoned for blasphemy. And she does. Worthless men come before him and testify in a court, if you will, of his blasphemy. And he's taken out and stoned. And then the prophet says to Ahab, thus says the Lord in 1 Kings 21:19, have you murdered and also taken possession? Here's the decision of God. Here's the vengeance of God. Here's what God is going to do to hold you account, Ahab. In the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. And 3 years go by, and Ahab's not held to account. So you start to wonder if in the back of Ahab's mind, I got away with this. I cheated God. Now the Bible does tell us that he was worried, and it appears he conducted himself in a careful manner from that time forward. But 3 years go by and there's been no vengeance brought upon him. There's been no fulfillment of God's word. And 3 years go by, but it comes about, 3 years later, it comes about that the king of Judah and the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat and Ahab, decide that they're going to do battle together And so they're going to take the armies out in the field and do battle at Ramoth-Gilead. But Ahab, remembering in the back of his mind about this plague or curse that God had put upon him, Ahab wants to be a little bit careful. So here's the kind of person Ahab is. Ahab cooks up this plan, and he says to Jehoshaphat, I don't have time to go through it, but he says to Jehoshaphat, he said, look, I've got an idea. Let's go out and do battle together. But here's what we're going to do. Here's Ahab talking. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to dress like a peasant soldier. Okay? But you, Jehoshaphat, since you're a king, you wear your kingly raiment and armor and ride on the chariot with the flags and the feathers, right? That way everybody will know that you're in charge, and I'll just kind of hang back in the back and look like a peasant soldier. And he appeals to Jehoshaphat's vanity, and Jehoshaphat says, yeah, that's a good idea to me. So they go out into the field, and of course, all of the army that's arrayed against them sees Jehoshaphat in 1 Kings 22:32. So when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it is Ahab, the king of Israel. And they told all of his forces, ignore everybody else, but get Ahab the king. And so everybody scrambled at Jehoshaphat. And Ahab's going, this was a pretty well thought out plan. I'm going to beat God again. But look what happens in verse 34. So what happens next is the foreign army approaches Jehoshaphat and realizes it's Jehoshaphat and not Ahab. And they say, okay, wrong guy. We don't want to go after him anymore. And so they break off that attack, but now they don't know who to attack. And then in verse 34, now a certain man drew his bow at random. Was there anything random about those lots that were cast on the ship with Jonah? Was there anything random about Achan being taken by tribe, by clan, by family, by man? Was there anything random about that at all? But now, after Ahab has fooled the entire army of Aram, after he fooled the entire army and had him go after Jehoshaphat, he's hiding in the back as a common peasant soldier, and a certain man draws his bow at random and lets it fly at a random spot in the battle and just so happens to strike the king of Israel, Ahab, in a chink in his armor that had been exposed for a split second as he bent or twisted, and it got him right in the chink. And the king of Israel fell. And in verse 37 and 38, so the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood according to the word of the Lord. It doesn't matter how long it takes. It doesn't matter how far you go. It doesn't matter to what levels or degrees of deceit you employ. We cannot hide from God, no matter how hard we try. God will one day, either in this life or the next, whether today or 3 years hence or 30 years hence, or as we're standing before Him on the day of judgment, God will hold us to account. We need to remember that and think about that as we make the choices that we make in our lives. But the good news is, not only is God omnipresent and omnipotent, and not only is He all-seeing and all-knowing, but God is also all-loving and all-sustaining. In Psalms 84:11, the Bible tells us, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. If we will walk uprightly, God will withhold no good thing. Now, sometimes God has a different understanding of what's a good thing for us than we do, right? Sometimes God, why won't you give me? I'm walking upright and I've prayed and prayed. It might not be what God thinks we need, right? So we have to come to understanding that just because we think we need it, that doesn't mean God thinks it's best for us. But this tells us that God will not hold any good thing from those who walk uprightly. Philippians 4:19 tells us, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." God will supply our every need. And that was made abundantly clear to the Hebrews, to the Israelites. After 400 years in captivity of Egypt, the Bible tells us in Numbers 20:16, "But we cried out to the Lord, and He heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt." And in Psalms 22:5, "To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." In Psalms 107 verse 6, "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses." Three times you see the phrase, "cried out." And that's actually the Aramaic, the Hebrew word, sa'ak. I'm probably not pronouncing it right, but sa'ak, to cry out. And it means to cry out in great, dire distress. They cried out, sa'ak, to God in great, dire distress. "God, we've been in captivity for 400 years. We're being beaten and abused and tormented by the Egyptians, by our captors." And the Bible tells us they cried out, they appealed to God in dire distress, and God answered their prayers. And so we see that if we walk uprightly, when we cry out to God in dire need and distress, God will be there for us. And perhaps this was even better illustrated after God led them out of Egypt. You remember from the movie The Ten Commandments, the great scene as a million Hebrews are leaving Egypt and they're singing and they're cheering and they're happy and they're free and they're carrying all the gold from the Egyptians and food and livestock and they're going out into the promised land only to find this waiting for them. God leads them out into the wilderness and this is what they find. I've been to places like this in the world. I was in Kuwait one time where it was 132 degrees and the landscape looked a lot like this. And I can imagine a million people being led out into this and going 3 days without water. A million people in this land. In Exodus 15:22, "Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea and they went out into the wilderness of Shur and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water." No doubt these people, and the Bible tells us, were starting to grumble and wonder, where has God led us? Has He led us from the land that flowed with milk and honey to a place where we're going to die in the desolate wilderness of starvation and thirst? In verse 23, "When they came to Marah," and the well or the spring at Marah, "when they came to Marah, they thought, finally, we've got water, but they tested the water and they could not drink for the waters were bitter. They were poisonous. They were contaminated." And so now you can imagine the thought, we came all the way out in the wilderness, a million people. There's no water to drink for 3 days. We're dying of thirst. We come to this well, to this spring, and we test the water and it's poison and we can't even drink it. God, where are you? Have we ever felt that way in our lives? God, I'm trying to do the right thing, but nothing seems to work. And God, where are you? And in verse 25, "Then Moses cried out, sa'ak." Moses said, "God, I plead to you in dire need. God, help me and these people." And the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet, and the people lived. God provided for their needs at the time of the greatest need. And God will do that for you and I. They needed that life-giving water and they appealed to God and they cried out to God and God heard and answered their prayers. And when we cry out to God, He will provide us those life-giving waters as well. Only the life-giving waters God gives us aren't physical. They're spiritual, and they aren't temporal, because the people were thirsty again the next day, but the life-giving waters Jesus offers us is life-giving waters that will lead to eternal salvation. And when we cry out to God, when we walk uprightly, when we turn our lives over to God, God will provide what we need. John 4 says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. Can you imagine? 3 days in the wilderness, a million people, 130 degrees out in the desert, and they're given water that would allow them to never thirst again? That's what God offers you and I. Not to satisfy the physical, but we're thinking on a higher plane, and God's offering us the spiritual protection and the spiritual sustenance we need to survive. But the water will become in Him a well of water springing up to eternal life. That's what God offers you and I. I want to go back for a minute. I want to close here with one more thought. I want to close with the idea that when Moses cried out and the Lord showed him a tree and said, throw that tree into the well and the people will live. You know, the word tree in the Hebrew, in the Aramaic, the word tree is often translated or interpreted as tree or rod or staff. After all, a rod and a staff are made from a tree, are they not? So we can see the root word, pardon the pun, sort of, right? We can see the root word of tree and rod and staff kind of being the same thing. In fact, Moses famously carried a rod made out of a tree, a matay in the Aramaic translation of the Bible. Moses stood before Pharaoh with a tree, a rod, a staff. And so as Moses is standing before a million people in the waters of Marah that were poisoned and they couldn't drink, and he cries out to God, Sa'ak, God, please help us and save us. You can almost see Moses holding up that staff, and when God tells him, throw that tree into the well, you can almost hear and see Moses saying, this tree, God, this rod, this staff with which I stood before Pharaoh and declared you to be the one and only God, this rod, this tree, this staff that I threw down before Pharaoh and performed a miracle of having my snake gobble up his. You can almost see Moses saying, this tree, this rod, this staff with which I touched the waters of the Nile and turned them instantly to blood so it was undrinkable, declaring your power and your glory and performing a miracle in front of Pharaoh. This tree, this rod, this staff, this one that I used as I stood before Pharaoh and uttered your words, let my people go. This tree, God, this rod, this staff with which I held out over the waters of the Red Sea, and with a word from you, I parted them from one side to the other where a million people crossed on dry land only to be closed up again and gobble the army of the Pharaoh as they tried to pursue. This rod, this staff with which your power has been demonstrated over and over and over again, you want me to throw this rod into the well, God? This tree, God? After all, that was the sign of God's power and miracles. But in God's infinite wisdom, God said, no, Moses, not that tree. Not that tree. This tree. You see, the word in Exodus 15:25, when he said, throw that tree into the well, was actually the Aramaic word etz, which means a small branch or stick. Not very impressive. Not very powerful. So why would God, after that rod, that tree, that staff that Moses had wielded in such a powerful way to demonstrate the power and glory of God, why now, with all the people watching, does God choose to use this bent and broken stick to demonstrate His power and love for us? Well, I think because God was teaching Moses a valuable lesson, and by an extension, all the people of Israel, and by an extension, you and I. You see, God was saying, Moses, the power isn't in the tree. The power isn't in the rod or the staff. The tree is a tool with which I demonstrate my power. But I'm the power, Moses. I am the I am. And I can use this tree or this tree. It makes no difference which stick I choose. Any stick I can use to be a tool to show my power. Any stick can be a tool to demonstrate my power. And so when we think about tools for demonstrating God's power, you know, when you think about it, the Bible is really just a collection of stories about a whole bunch of sticks. People and things God uses as tools to reveal Himself to us and teach us about His power and glory. In that sense, Moses was just a stick. Gave up a life as a prince to Pharaoh, went out and lived in the wilderness only to come back and stand before Pharaoh, perhaps with a stutter or a lisp, which is why his brother, according to the Bible, did most of the talking. This Moses was just a tool to demonstrate God's power. Moses, just a stick. We think about David, a shepherd boy. A young boy who slayed the greatest warrior on earth with a single stone and then went on to become king of Israel was just a tool to demonstrate God's power. And David, just a stick. We think about Mary, a young virgin woman, maybe only 16 years old, who's chosen to be the mother of the Messiah, to conceive God in the flesh and bring Him into the world. Just a stick. And Peter, a poor fisherman, just a common fisherman who preached to beggars and kings alike, but yet spread the gospel performing signs and miracles and wonders all over the world. Why? To demonstrate God's power and glory. Was just a stick. And Paul, the apostle who called himself chief of all sinners, Paul who brought the gospel to the Gentiles, which most likely is all of you and I, and taught the gospel all over the known world at the time, and maybe even stood before Caesar himself proclaiming Jesus Christ and the Lord, Paul was just a stick. So when God chooses this stick, God is telling us it's not about the stick, it's about me. And in those sense, with Peter and Paul and Mary and Moses and David, what we learn from ourselves is we too can and should be sticks that God uses for His good. Like this one, we are often twisted and fragile and broken. But in the hands of the Almighty God, an extraordinarily powerful tool for showing God to the world. So my brothers and sisters, my call to all of you this morning, just be a stick and be a good one. If you're here this morning, I haven't specifically talked about what it takes to become a Christian, but I want you to know that God loves you and God wants to provide for you as well. And if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, but you feel like you haven't been living your life the way God wants you to do, then our brothers and sisters here want to help you in those difficult times as well. If you're subject to either of those calls, then please come forward while together we stand and sing.